And if we would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to read a verse. In fact, I just might as well quote it. We all know by heart mostly Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which of course says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," meaning we are saved to go to heaven, forgiven of our sins, not by our works, it says. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of our works, lest we should boast." Now, those are verses that really open up our eyes to salvation. Because most people think, as I've said a dozen or hundred, maybe if I said it once, I've said it a dozen. If I said it a dozen, I've said it a hundred. If you go out and talk to people on the street and you ask them if you would go to heaven, if you would die, would you go to heaven? And 9 out of 10 people would say, "I hope so." And then you would ask them, "Well, what is your hope? How do you hope to get to heaven?" And they always say without fail, well, I won't say without fail, but rarely different, "I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to be a good person." And what they're saying, of course, is that they hope that their good works will be more than their bad works. "For by grace are you saved," though it says. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Now, what's the faith? Faith is faith in God's provision of His Son, Jesus Christ. God's provision, because He knew we couldn't save ourselves. He knew that we could never work and be clean. We could never be good enough to go into His perfect heaven. There's not one sin in heaven. Everything is pristinely beautiful and without any sin at all. So we won't go there, apart from the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, He gave His only born begotten Son, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. And Jesus Christ was born a little baby. That's an amazing thing. I never get over Christmas and that God became a human baby and He grew up and lived without sin. But He came to take our sins in His body when He died on that cross. And He died for your dear sins, sweetheart. He died for your sins, all of them. He died for every sin you would ever commit. And He died to forgive you. But He also died and rose again the third day. Bodily, He came out of the grave. Am I alive, Jimmy?
You got a pulse.
I got a pulse, okay. And so did Jesus. After He had died on the cross, they wrapped Him in a mummy, cloths, put Him in a tomb, a cave. But on the third day, the claws were collapsed, and bodily Jesus came out of the grave. They handled Him. They put their fingers in the wounds of His hands. He lifted up and showed the wound in His side that He received from the spear. He was bodily raised from the dead. He then arose and went back to heaven, where He is seated right now, bodily, at the right hand of God the Father. And He is going to come again. Jesus, God, listen. God has promised His Son is coming, and that the kingdom of God will come to this earth. As our prayer that we often pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Can you imagine a day? Can you imagine there's coming a day where the beauty and perfect peace and all the serenity and glory and majesty of heaven is going to be on earth. But it's coming. And Jesus Christ will usher into the kingdom of God here on earth. Now, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of our works, lest any of us should boast. But the next verse is one that we often overlook and don't quote. It says, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. When we're saved, we should have a life transformation that changes our lives, and our lives begin to live a life of good works. God has ordained that as part of our salvation. And if you don't have that part of salvation, then you're missing salvation. Because God has pre-planned and orchestrated into our salvation a changed heart that wants to live for him and wants to glorify him. But the interesting thing I want to point out to you, it says, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. Now, Bill, your life is his workmanship. Did he allow the pain and use the pain in your life to make you Bill today?
Yes.
Dan, he allowed all the problems, the heartaches, the sufferings in your life to bring about a changed man in Jesus Christ. There's a poem called The Weaver. It says, it goes like this. My life is just a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors that he weaves so skillfully. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and in foolish pride I forget. He sees the upper side, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. That's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? That God allows the most painful things in our lives. Painful. So painful we don't think we'll ever make it. Right, Ron? So painful sometimes we consider taking our own lives. Right, Bill? So painful. And I'm only saying that God, you are God's, it says, workmanship. And the word workmanship is the interesting Greek word pome. Pome. Now, what's the word that comes to your mind in English? Poem. You are God writing his poem. You are his poem, Bill. Created in Christ Jesus to a life of meaning and service to him. And what I'm trying to say here as I introduce this message this morning, and we are studying the life of David, and we have seen many dark threads and immense sorrow. David has experienced painful disappointments. He has faced hardship after hardship after hardship as God has prepared him for the throne of Israel. Yahweh, the Lord, allowed in David the things he experienced to shape him into the very unique person God wanted David to be. Now keep in mind, David wasn't born to royalty. David was born in Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania. No, Bethlehem. A tiny city, little amongst the cities of Judah, it says. Nowhere. What was David? Oh, David was a CEO. Yeah, of a bunch of sheep. He picked up, well, you know what I'm saying. David was just a very, very simple, common shepherd. He was a blue-collar guy. And yet God was working in his life through all those 15, 16, 18 years. We talked about how he started as king over just the southern kingdom of Judah. And then we saw how that the 11 tribes come, and that now he's king over all of Israel. You know, I think that David, God made David into the man he wanted him to be. But I think that's true. Let me say it. I think that's true in your life, Rick. And I could say that for all of your names, Peggy. I think that's true in your life and mine too. Isn't God and his creative working so beyond us that not even two people on the face of this entire earth have one fingerprint the same? I'm told there are no two snowflakes that are even shaped alike. David's life, as well as the life of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a work of art that God is weaving to one day finish, when in heaven we will be perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ. He allows the heartaches, the personal failures, the losses, the successes, and even the character flaws to create a poem using our lives that grow to his glory, his glory, his glory, his glory. Hear that. Your life is for his glory. Not your glory, his glory. Your life is for God's glory, Jesus Christ's glory. That's why he saved you. You're his poem. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to glorify him. And he uses the flaws to create a poem using our lives that grow to his glory and to show others the amazing God who changes impossible situations and even impossible lives. God is more able to help you to grow into a great kingdom soul. As broken as you might be right now, God is able to take your broken soul and make you into a great kingdom servant and to his glory. You know, there's a song, "He's Still Working on Me." Aren't you glad he's still working on you? Boy, I tell you, I am so grateful that God is still working on me. And he will be to the day I take my final breath. He's still working on me to make me what I need to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun, the earth, Jupiter, and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. There really ought to be a sign upon my heart. Don't judge him yet. There's an unfinished part, but I'll be better just according to his plan, fashioned by the Master's loving hands. In the mirror of his word, reflections that I see make me wonder why he never gave up on me. But he loves me as I am, and he helps me when I pray. Remember, he's the potter, I'm the clay. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun, the moon, the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. Huh? Oh, man, God is so patient. How loving and patient he must be, he's still working on me. Your life is on his easel. You might think you're running your life, but let me tell you something. You're a fool if you do. Jim's life is in God's hands, and I want you to know your life is no better than Jim's, and your life is in God's hands too. No one knows. No one can boast, I'm going here tomorrow, because you don't know what today may bring forth. When are we going to see God is in control? And your life needs to surrender to God's way and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and surrender your selfishness to him, because you know how much he loves you. There's nobody who loves you more than Jesus Christ. Nobody. And let me say this, and mean it with all my heart. The sooner you say, I'm sick of being stupid, I'm sick and tired of running into that wall head first and being stupid, I'm going to do it your way, God. I'm going to surrender my life, and I'm going to obey your word, and I'm going to turn to you and do what you tell me to do. No more arguments. Just do what he tells you to do. Quit being a sissy. Quit being a baby sucking your thumb. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I can live in this. You baby. I'm sorry. You know me. I'm tough. The other day, you know what I said? You know why I hate quitters? Did I ever tell you why I hate quitters? Because quitters discourage people. Quitters discourage everybody around them. Quitters never what? They never win. And winners never? Winners never quit. Now, David could have quit. Remember we talked about that. How many times? 25? David could have quit, but he never did. He kept his hand in the hand of the Lord, and now David is in the tremendous success. I didn't share this, but I want you to see the thunderous welcome that when all the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, anointed David and made him their king. In the book of Chronicles, put a marker in 2 Samuel 5 and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Now, you know, there was a lot of talk about how many people were at President Trump's inauguration, right? I mean, that was a discussion for weeks, how many people were there. But I want you to see in chapter 12, verse 23, David, when he was inaugurated or coronated king of Israel, the number of the armed troops who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him according to the Lord's word were as follows. And he goes on and lists, listen to this, over 300,000 soldiers who came from the northern tribes and came down to the southern tribe of Judah, 300 in rank, in military form, marching. You know what I'm saying? A military parade? 300,000 of the northern tribes' armies came to David's anointing to be king. Now, I don't know how many other people were there from Judah, the tribe that he was from, who had already anointed him as king prior to this. But there was a lot of people at David's party. David must have been very gratified to see the tremendous outpouring of exciting joy as the northern tribes came to him to be their king. in spite of the murder of their leading general and their king at the hands of evil-hearted people who supported David. David separated himself both in heart and any deed from these two murders. His heart was clean. David had done nothing wrong. He was righteous in receiving this recognition and kingship. He had no regrets. Looking back, he spared his enemy Saul. And even listening to Abigail, he spared Nabal, who he was going to cut his head off, going to kill him. But he listened to Abigail and didn't kill him. He had no regrets of slandering his neighbor, working with deceitful or using lies to manipulate position to get to this place of anointing as king today. In fact, David had a deep hatred for such men that had brought David and all Israel to suffer deep sorrow and regret. Now, I'm not making this clear maybe, but what I'm trying to say is that David went through a lot of problems. Now he's in a place where it's the best years of his life. He selects a capital. In 2 Samuel now, if you turn back to 2 Samuel 5, David selects a capital of Israel, the 12 tribes. Now, Israel as a country is about the size of New Jersey. That's one. It's not big. It's a very small country. In fact, you can't even hardly find it on the map when you look at the map in Iraq and Iran and all the big countries around it. And here's little Israel. But Israel is God's people. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 through 9, let's look at this. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites who inhabited the land. The Jebusites had said to David, "You will never get in here. Even the blind and the lame can repel you," thinking David can't get in here. Yet David did capture the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. He said that day, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites must go through the water shaft to reach the lame and the blind." Speaking of the Jebusites, he mocked them back, who are despised by David. "For this reason it is said, the blind and the lame will never enter the house." David took up residence in the stronghold, which he named the City of David. He built up all the way around from the supporting terraces inward. David became more and more powerful, and the Lord God of the armies was with him. Now, 1/3 of 1 million people came from Hebron, that is 1/3 of 1 million soldiers, came from the northern tribes to recognize David's kingship. And again, add to that number those from Judah. It must have been quite a spectacle for David to look out upon. All those people supporting him. I'm telling you, that was a joyful day for David. As in President Trump's own words, there was huge recognition of David's popularity. And as I have said, he must have really been gratified. David must have been so gratified that the people trusted him. A shepherd boy, a nobody. And all these people are clapping for this kid, who's now a man, of course. But he must have been so gratified. David's popularity was tremendous. It's also interesting to me that after seeing this welcoming swell of people, that David realized with a deep awareness, man, my life is different. Do you remember just a couple years earlier, he's hanging out in the desert, hiding from Saul with his 400, 600 men, and now he's got 100, 300,000 soldiers. And all these people clapping. And I'm sure he must have thought, man, everything's different now. And it was. Everything was different. God was fulfilling and bringing him into his kingship. But once the celebration, and the celebration lasted 3 days. I mean, they ate till their guts said, oh, and they drank and they partied. But at the end of the celebration, when it was all over, David got to business of leading God's people. It seems that immediately his leadership skills recognized that his kingdom geographically had grown to encompass a much larger footprint of territory than just Judah. Now united Israel, the 11 tribes in Judah, now the 12 tribes, need a location for its capital, one worthy of God's people in respect and affection. David probably saw the short-sightedness of Saul's pro-Benjaminite government. Now, for those of you who are new here this morning, or those of you who don't understand what I'm saying, the previous king was from Benjamin. His name was Saul. And all the people that were around Saul, his assistants, his elite military forces, they were all Benjaminites, because that's the tribe he was from. But David saw that I'm not just serving Judah, my tribe. I'm serving the whole nation now. And so he needed a new capital. His previous capital was in Hebron. But he needed a capital that would encompass and serve the entire country. David understood that he now governed all 12 tribes, and he knew that a government with a broad base was essential for success. So he avoided an exclusively Judean government. David's present capital, the city of Hebron, geographically was located in his own tribe of Judah. It had been loyal to him even during his exile years, but it would not do for his kingship over his now expanded kingdom. The northern tribes would be more responsible if their capital was moved out of Judah. They would likely resent if there was too close an association with anything that smelled of Judean pride. And they were a most powerful tribe, Judah, but located in the southernmost part of Israel. Now, careful thinking marks a mature leader. Leadership has been defined as seeing the consequences of actions further into the future than those you are leading. Thinking through your actions and anticipating people's reaction is a characteristic of all good leadership. Anticipating people's reactions. But it's especially needful for Christ's leaders. David wisely decided on a city. Now think of this. He decided to find a capital city that didn't belong to any of the tribes. It belonged to the Jebusites. The Jebusites. The city of Jabus. Earlier in history, it was called the city of Salem when Melchizedek was king there, king of Salem. It was near enough to Judah to favor her slightly, but new enough also known to all Israel. You see, this is really cool. This is really, really cool. This city of Jabus didn't belong to any tribe. It was controlled by Jebusites, the enemies. And the Jebusites had their fortified city right smack dab on the border of Judah and Benjamin, the 10 tribes, the 11 tribes of the north. But they didn't control it. And so David said, let's go get us a capital. And he said, okay. And so they decide they're going to take on this walled city. And David is now their king and leader. And he leads them and they take the city of Jabus. Jabus. And the Jebusites, by the way, listen to this. The Jebusites had lived in that walled city right in the middle of Israel for 900 years. And so when David and his soldiers said, "We're going to take your city," they just laughed. They mocked David and his army and said, "You'll never take our city." The lame and the blind could defeat you. Our city was so fortified. But they found a way to take it through the well system that ran underneath the city. And David said this, whoever the man is, that leads the military and takes the city, he'll become the general. And Joab got that job. But the point is, David now has a city called the City of David. What's the name of it today? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And Jerusalem becomes the capital city, or the City of David. That was important for David, because now he not only had a large territory of covering, he had a capital city. He then takes, other people begin to recognize David. Now this is really, really important, and I probably better stick to the city had been a stronghold for centuries, left unconquered, and a thorn in Israel's eyes. The city of Jabus was located at the border. We saw that. They take the capital. David moves his capital to this conquered stronghold city and renames it Jerusalem. David also names it the City of David. But here's another thing that happens. I better read it. Be patient with me. This is just good. In verse 10, David became more and more powerful, and the Lord God of the armies was with him. King Hiram of Tyre sent envoys to David. He also sent cedar logs, carpenters, stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. This recognition from Hiram, the king of Tyre, was an outside neighboring nation, sending supplies and laborers to Jerusalem to build David a palace. Foreigners come in. Why would foreigners build David a palace? Because they recognized Israel was an up-and-coming nation. They recognized that God was at work in Israel. And they saw an opportunity to build bridges, and they did. To David, the palace gave him, David, an awareness that God was doing great things for the entire nation of Israel, and that he was simply their graced leader and a recipient of what God was doing for his chosen people, Israel. God was using David, but for the purpose of exalting Israel. Now, if you exalt Israel, does God get exalted? Absolutely. You see, God is exalted through people. God is exalted through your life, Bill. God is seen. God is glorified. Jesus Christ and his saviorship is made known to people here this morning. And Jesus is glorified as the Savior of your life. And if he's the Savior of your life, and he's the Savior of my broken life, and he's the Savior of Kevin's broken life, he can be the Savior of your broken life. God exalts his name through his people. And that's what God was doing in Israel. And we're going to see next week that it just gets better. And God is at work. As David reflected on the events of that moment, moving into his new palace and looking back on all God's activity that had led him to that day of walking in and opening the door to his new palace, David perceived the big picture. Here's the big picture. Here's the big picture. That God was exalting and using Israel for his glory. You know what glorifies the name of the Lord? When lives are changed to such a point that sin is repented of, that couples living together get married, that people repent and have a change of heart about drinking alcohol and getting drunk and realize that there's far more satisfaction, not in the bottom of a bottle, but in the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll never find higher joy in any avenue of your life. And you can try them all, but you'll never find higher joy than Jesus Christ. You'll never find deeper satisfaction than Jesus Christ. And I believe God was exalting and using Israel for his glory. They were simply both, David and Israel, conduits of God still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Right? Thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Bill, for your story today. I'd like to ask us to all bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. And I'd like to give a salvation invitation. If you're here this morning and you realize you need Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, would you raise your hand and say, Pastor Roy, would you pray for me? I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. I desperately need Christ as my Lord and my Savior. Is there one here this morning who recognizes they're broken? Is there anyone say, Pastor Roy, thank you for the encouragement. God's still working on me and I'm going to repent. I want to repent of the sin in my life that's bringing dishonor to him. And I want to make a decision that I'm going to live for the glory of God from this moment forward. Would you raise your hand? Anyone like that? I want to thank you so much, dear. Anyone else? I want to live from this moment for the glory of God. Anyone else? Lord, I thank you for this brave soul. I know that you've spoke to others. As I know you've spoken to me, Lord. And I just pray that you would grant grace to repent of the sins that Satan has kept us bound in, and that we would surrender our wills to your will and follow you, Christ, as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus, your name, amen.